Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for these words that you have given us in black and white, that we can understand precisely and concretely your will, that you are a God who revealed yourself to us. You reveal yourself to us in creation, in our conscience, and through your word. I pray that that would be apparent today, that these would be words that change lives, that change hearts, that apply to us directly, that you use in us and in our spirits and souls to make us more like you day by day. I pray that you would enable me to speak your truth and only your truth, that I would not speak the words of man or just of academia, but the words of God. I pray that you would enable me to do this and you would enable us to understand them and interpret them rightly and accurately, and that we would seek to live according to them. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. We are once again in Matthew chapter 20, working our way pretty much to the end of the chapter here. You can see chapter 21 begins the last phase of the book. Chapter 21 and following is the approach to Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, and of course begins what is commonly known as Passion Week, or the final week of Jesus's, shall we say, earthly primary existence as he prepares for the crucifixion. He does all this after really what is two chapters, or you could argue for more, but really at least two chapters on the nature of discipleship, of relationships to one another within the church, of really arguing with disciples, or shall I say, dealing with arguing disciples about who is great, who is the most important, who matters the most, who should sit at the highest seat of the table, etc., etc. You have this situation created in verses 21 through 28, where you have James and John. They come, they want the highest status, they want the greatest position, they want the most power, the opposite of how the kingdom works. And you also have 10 other disciples who, as soon as they hear about, and maybe understandably, even if not justifiably, but understandably, are upset now to hear about two of their friends making a play for gaining power or position over the other 10, and they're upset about it. Jesus corrects all 12 with having the wrong mindset because they still think that greatness, or shall we, you know, let's use an American word, success, shall we say, is found in status, in position, in glory, in prestige, in, you know, how close I can get to lording over other people or exercising some level of control. Christ makes it clear through some pretty, shall we say, unpopular terminology that greatness is found in service, in humility, and in lowliness. He describes us as the word chosen in verse 26 is you must be a servant. That word diakonos is the word for servant. We get our term deacon from that, right? And it's really meant to be a pretty menial term. It's meant to almost be a little bit humiliating, especially in Greek and Roman cultures where they prize arrogance and confidence and power, right? You go into the pagans of the Romans and the Greeks, and they don't care about the humble. They're not interested in being humble. They're interested in being powerful. And so there is really no Greek word or ancient Greek word to this day for like a good, humble virtue. Humility in our English terminology is considered a good virtue. They don't really have that. The closest thing they have is a word that's tapenos, which is lowly, put down, less esteemed. And deacons are like that in the Greek world. They're waiters, they're janitors, they're low-level servants in some way. And Christ says this is what disciples need to be if they want to be great. Now note, he does not say, don't ever aspire to greatness in the kingdom of heaven. He does not say, you will never be great in the kingdom of heaven. Or is there any way to achieving greatness? He simply says, if you would like to be great, start through service. Start at the bottom. And then the next word is especially distasteful in American life. Whoever will be first among you must be your slave. The word doulos, slave. You know, and Paul describes himself, Peter describes himself as a bondservant. In the English version, or the ESV and other English translations really do a disservice when they translate it that way, because it is the word slave. A bought and paid for piece of property human being, a slave. And Christ simply says, if you want to be first, be a slave. That's not popular. That's definitely not very fun or exciting for people that aspire to affluence and prestige. We need to pray to have this kind of slave-like mindset of service, of living for another instead of yourself. Slaves understand they are not their own masters. Slaves understand they are here to better the life of someone else. And note that it's hard enough to attribute ourselves as slaves of Jesus Christ, which we most certainly are, but this actually makes a statement, and Mark also makes a statement, if you go look at Mark chapter 10, to be a slave of all, right? Whoever would be the greatest disciples, the slave of all the other 11 human beings that are sinners, that will mistreat you. They will abuse you, use you, and there may be cases where they're going to hurt you. And he says, be their servant, be their slave. This is going to be an impossible task without the direct work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I mentioned this, and I know I'm repeating what I did last week, but Benjamin Franklin, very ironically, wrote in his diary, he wrote a list of virtues that he aspired to. And this is Ben Franklin. He's a deist as far as we know. It's hard to pin it down exactly, but he lived in the Puritan era, right? So there's a great deal of godly literature that he's reading and he's imbibed in. And he wrote in his diary, I'm paraphrasing because I don't have the quote here in front of me like I did last week, but I want all these virtues and I'm going to practice all these virtues and strive for all these virtues. And apparently someone pointed out to him, you should be more humble. Someone on the street said, you should aspire to humble. So he wrote humility in there. And he says, I eventually realized that it was an impossible task because every time I made myself more humble, I was proud of how humble I was. Right? He realized. He knew. You cannot force yourself to be humble. You cannot make it possible. The Lord must build this in you. And it will work in spite of the sinful self. It will work in spite of the old man, as John Owen likes to call him. And we must pray for this. We must ask for this. We must aspire to this in spite of our self-centered natures. Jesus states, if you want greatness and glory in the kingdom, it's going to be found through being a diakonos and a doulos, a slave and a servant. By seeking genuine service of others and their well-being, as well as not being afraid of even the lowliest of positions. That's how disciples care for each other. Hopefully, if nothing else, this paints for us a very comforting picture. Hopefully, this is a good thing. Imagine a world in which, and well, it's eventually going to come about regardless of what we do, but imagine a world where everyone strives to serve you and you strive to serve them. Right? That's the essence of kingdom humility. So this can mean a number of things. This can mean ministry and service inside the local church, inside our church. This can mean ministry and service outside the church and outside our walls. This can mean serving in a menial and lowly way in your homes and your workplaces to those people that are very difficult to serve sometimes. It can mean working very differently in all aspects of our lives, but it needs to be something we pray to attain. So, all that being said, it's really summarized in what I really didn't cover very well last week, and so I wish to cover it very briefly now, is verse 28. You want to summarize what service means? Verse 28 of Matthew 20, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So if you would like to know, how is this possible? I can't achieve humility by myself. I can't achieve this kind of other-centeredness by myself. I don't have the capacity to simply will it and force it into myself. What am I going to do? I would argue first you need to look to the one who served you the most. You need to look to Christ. You need to look to the one who was and did have that mindset. Because there are going to be times when you don't want to serve. There are times I don't want to serve. There are times I don't really like being someone else's slave, especially if I know they're not interested in thanking me or appreciating me in any way. And in those times, you must look to the most unappreciated, I use the word crassly, slave imaginable, which is Christ. And this word right here in Greek, even as the Son of Man came not to serve, but to be, or to be served, but to serve, that is the word diakonos right there, a menial servant. Someone very lowly. And is phrased here as the purpose of Christ. He came to serve, to be a diakonos, to do menial tasks, tasks that are arguably on every theological level infinitely below him. Right? There is no planet on which you could argue that it is not infinitely lowering of God to come down here and die for spiteful sinners. Right? And he does it anyway, while they're spitting on him, while they're flogging him, while they're crucifying him. And then we also know, as more of a side note, that he continues to serve even now. Sure, he sits and he rests from his work of atonement at the right hand of God, but he is now currently and actively your high priest. You look at Hebrews chapter 6, it's very briefly, it mentions, we have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. This is something you should be comforted to know, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, right, the end of the Holy of Holies, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is currently and presently now your mediator, your intercessor, your priest, right? Remember, do some basic Hebrews 101. Sinners aren't allowed into the presence of God. They can't. Even if you want to make a sacrifice, even if you have a perfect sacrifice, you can't come close enough to offer it to him unless your priest can. A priest has to be someone that is good enough to mediate on your behalf. The Roman Catholic Church would say it's your pope or your bishop or your father, I guess. I forget the lowest level ranking term. But we know it's Christ. Christ intercedes for you even now. He serves. One commentator looks at it this way, talking about why we must aspire to be like this. This is John Owen. He wrote a small pamphlet called Christ Alone. Believers maintain loyalty to Christ by not allowing anything else to take the place of affection or esteem that belongs to him. This was the failing of the Galatians in their conjugal devotion to Christ. They did not keep themselves faithful to him. Although they initially received Christ for life and justification, right, which was great, they were saved. Accepting him as the sole source of their salvation, they were later seduced and began to incorporate the righteousness of the law alongside him. The Apostle Paul vehemently admonished and reproved them for this. Therefore, the first aspect of faithfulness that believers possess towards Christ is that having received him as their righteousness and salvation before God, as the fountain from which all their blessings flow, they refuse to allow anything else to take his place. So my argument is, if you would like to increase in servantness in this lowly mindset of Christ, you must look to him primarily. When it's difficult, when it's hard, you must remember how much he served you. I say all that because that does matter in relation to the passage today, which begins in verse 29. So that was one big long intro to start verse 29. Which has, as we see here, this interesting little side section almost. It almost seems like it's inserted at the wrong place. It's one last healing that's included before two very significant stories, right? This whole, really the closing of this whole discipleship discussion about how disciples treat other disciples, and then you get to triumphal infantry, and right between them you have this one little interesting healing story. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, and behold, were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. And they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. So this is a fascinating little story. It's the last healing outside of Jerusalem that we see. Remember, up to this point, Jesus has embarked on a massive traveling and preaching ministry. John the Baptist was very static. He's stationary. He remains in the River Jordan. That's where his ministry, people go out to him. Jesus does not do that. He travels around, specifically or largely in the area of Galilee, but most certainly coming more and more south as time goes on. And he travels about, he heals, he teaches everywhere in various synagogues, and of course he's constantly discipling 12 men while he does it. And he's now approaching Jerusalem. You can, I forgot to do it, but I was going to put a map up here. If you go look in the back of most study Bibles, you'll find a little map. And Jericho, if you have Jerusalem right here, You know, Galilee's up here. It's the northern section. The Sea of Galilee's coming. You follow down the little river there into the Dead Sea. Jericho's right next to the Dead Sea, or it's pretty close. It's maybe about 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And he's definitely worked his way down from the north. He's reaching one of the outer cities that surrounds Jerusalem, and now he's making his final approach. Another thing that is interesting about this particular story is that it is very similar. You may remember we've already kind of looked at something very similar to this in Matthew 9:27. Go back and look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 is really kind of the outset or first major section of Scripture that says Jesus went out and healed. He did all these miracles. He proves he's the Messiah. He proves he's the Son of God. He demonstrates that he is the Son of David by going out and he can heal blind men. He can drive out demons. He can calm the seas. He can control every aspect of nature you ask at any point in time. He can heal your slave who's miles away, as the centurion discovered, right? He has all power. And that's also highlighted in Matthew 9:27. Jesus passed on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Almost verbatim. Not quite verbatim. The title is missing at the front, "Lord, have mercy on us," but the same general ascription. And he entered the house. The blind man came to him, and Jesus said, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." And they went their way and spread his fame, immediately disobeying throughout that whole district. Now, this is a different story. This is most certainly a very different setting, and a number of different things happen here, but this is very similar. And this particular section of Scripture, Matthew 9, is designed to showcase for you the power and divinity of Christ. He is all power, right? There's nothing he cannot do. He is most certainly the greatest prophet you've ever seen, and then some, 100 times over. He can do anything. Every divine act you could ever see in any of the Old Testament prophets combined, he can do instantaneously. This is designed, and really most of the book of Matthew is designed to prove to you that Jesus is God. One last cross-reference that I want to look at is Mark chapter 10. You know, we've kind of been going back and forth in Mark 10 and Luke 18 as we walk to the triumphal entry. In Mark chapter 10, verse 46 says, "And they came to Jericho. And while he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside." This is interesting because these are Greek/Roman. These are Greco-Roman names. They're not Jewish names. There's some speculation that these may have been Gentiles. That's kind of why they're considered outcasts, because these are Greco-Roman names. But we don't know that for sure. "And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' Many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, and he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' And they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take heart, get up, he is calling you.' And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' The blind man said to him, 'Rabbi, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way." Now you notice one pretty gaping difference here. We've got one man where we had two men, right? Bartimaeus is the only one listed here. We don't know why that is, if there's some reason that Mark specifically wanted to highlight Bartimaeus as either the central figure or of the two blind men. He was the principal, shall we say, speaker, as sometimes Peter is often related to, of these particular two. But regardless, the exact same story is told here, it's told in Mark, and it's told in Luke chapter 18. I didn't quote it up here, but if you want to look at Luke 18:35, you'll see the same exact story once again. All this builds on information that gives us insight into what Matthew is trying to communicate as inspired by God to us here and now. Why does Matthew record these details for us here? What do you need to know about this story that God wishes to communicate to you here? And I'm going to argue for two major cases. One is the title and messianic role of Jesus. The second is the mercy and compassion of Jesus. The setting is immediately clear. We see Jesus leaves the specific area of Jericho. Now, there's some debate as to whether or not this is the actual Jericho of Joshua's Jericho of the Old Testament. Or this is, there's actually a later place that was called Jericho by Herod. Josephus mentions it in his Wars of the Jews, his book, the big book you read about, AD 70 and everything that transpired there. He actually references a second Jericho, or place that was kind of considered one of the smaller towns and one of his bigger palaces, was named Jericho later, and we don't really know. But either way, this is somewhere that is 15 miles, give or take, northeast of Jerusalem. It's pretty close. It's also kind of worth noting, it's so close to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is one of the lowest elevations on the planet. It is very low, below sea level. Jerusalem sits in the hill country. It is a city that's built more so up in the hilly area. And so when you see statements like, they went up to Jerusalem, that's pretty literal. Jerusalem, you go up into Jerusalem, especially if you're approaching from the northwest. And we see he's doing it with a large crowd. Now, we have already seen in previous verses, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for the Passover. This is the biggest event in the Jewish calendar. The greatest feast that they have yearly is the Passover feast. And many people make the sojourn to Jerusalem during the feast and celebrate the Passover at their holy city of Jerusalem. So there's already a very natural flow of a lot of people going to Jerusalem for pilgrimage anyway. And Jesus, of course, as we know, is apt to attract massive popularity crowds while he goes. So you can imagine this is very loud, this is very big, and this draws massive attention. And we see it draws attention of two blind men because it's noted in verse 30, and behold, pay attention to or look closely at, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. You can imagine the ruckus that this causes going down the road as Jesus travels with this large crowd and these two blind men find out what's causing this ruckus. And this entire story hinges on at least these two men, whom one of which we believe to be named Bartimaeus for obvious reasons. But this would have been something that would have been very common outside. And I know we've looked at this especially in chapters 9 through 11, where we see all the miracles of Christ highlighted. There is no ministry, there's no organized charities that take care of the lame or the cripples or the blind or the deaf during this time. There's no great hospital networks, there's no charities, there's no organizations that care for those in need. They typically have, especially in an agrarian society where 95% of the labor force has to go out and work with their eyes and hands every day if they want to eat. Beggars, of course, pretty much are those, or a lot of them are those who have no other means. They just sit by the gate and wait to be taken care of. And so Jesus leaves. He's walking out of Jericho. The beggars would sit at the gate of the city. They would see or they would hear everyone as they're walking past. And it's remarkable what these beggars do. And so we see as they're passing in this commotion, the Greek word here is krazo, to cry out, to scream, to be loud. They realize as Jesus, they start shouting. This Greek word for krazo is used 54 times in the Greek New Testament. I've just cited two here. You can see it in Matthew 8. This is legion, the legion of demons that inhabit the two men. And the demons scream. They shout. There's urgency in their voices when they realize that Jesus has come personally to them. What have you to do with us, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? They're terrified, so they scream out of terror when they realize who's arrived. You can read it in Romans 8:15. You do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom you cry out, you shout, you scream out, Abba, Father, like a child, right? There's urgency to screaming the name of your Father. This is a word that's used as a cry of passion or of wrath or of very deep urgency, right? There's an urgency, of course, to this. These beggars realize that pretty much their only earthly chance of ever being to see again is walking past them actively. Of course, they're going to scream out urgently when they connect the dots. They're desperate. This is a passionate and urgent scream. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. These beggars ascribe two things to Jesus. They, of course, ask him in the imperative mood, please have mercy on us, but they assign him two titles, Lord and Son of David. The word for Lord is very simple. We looked at this last week. You look at slavery, especially slave-master relationships. The word for master is often translated from kurios, Lord. It's a very simple word. Every time you see in the Greek New Testament the word for just simply lower, upper L or even lower L or lower O-R-D, it's the word Lord, Kurios. It could be a Lord. It can be the Lord, but it could also be used to describe any Lord, any master, any king of any kind. It's a very generic title. And these beggars know that Jesus is, in fact, their Lord. They ascribe to him this majesty. They know he outranks them. He is their Lord and he is their master, and they give him that title as such. They are prepared to acknowledge his lordship. But perhaps the more intriguing title is the one we haven't seen in quite a while in the book of Matthew, Son of David. Have mercy on us, Son of David. You can call a lot of people Lord. You can call a lot of people master. You will, if you're a slave, you're going to call whoever owns you your Lord and master. You can call your king or your emperor Lord and master. But there's only one specific Son of David. Son of David is a very specific title that the Jewish people know. As you know, it comes from David himself, who was probably one of the most prominent prototypes, or shall we say archetypes, of Christ in Israel's history. He is the great king. To this day, he is still remembered, even by modern Orthodox Judaism, as the greatest king in Israel's history. The Old Testament prophets are full of references to David. Not to Solomon, not to Asa, not even to Hezekiah, to David. David is considered the greatest of them, of all the rulers of Israel. And he's described over and over and over again through Isaiah, through Ezekiel, through the Psalms, through Jeremiah, that David will return and be king over his people. And they know this. Right, you can see just a number of references here, one especially from Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Right, this is where David is especially attributed by Isaiah, who comes hundreds of years after David's death. And they say David's line is not ended. And the one who brings David's line back will have the Spirit of the Lord. He will have the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. He will have it all. Go back a couple chapters to Isaiah 9. This is right after Isaiah's gotten done describing to, I believe it's King Ahaz, of the nature of the judgment that's coming. And he tells you, but that's not going to be the end, because there will be one who comes of the increase of his government and of peace. There will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time and forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God is zealous to establish David. Hosea, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. So this is Hosea's a little more practical. He says, the day is coming when you will be deported. You will not have your temple. You won't have your altars. You won't be able to sacrifice anything anymore, because the Babylonians will haul you away. But that's not the end, because afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in to fear and fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. One last one, a little more prominent one, is Ezekiel 37. My servant David shall be king over them. Remember, this is years after David's death. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. And they shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will set them in their land and multiply them, and they will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Same thing. You see all these passages and many more throughout the Old Testament culminate in David's prophetic return. David is going to somehow return and rule over Israel. He's going to right all the wrongs. He's going to fix everything. He's going to rule with justice and wisdom and understanding, and God will bless him, and his rule will be the final rule. There will be no additional rule after that. The increase of his government will be eternal. We know this is Christ. This is Jesus. And these people know And they're looking for one who is descended from David, who will restore Israel to be their king. They may be confused as to what precisely he's going to do, but they do believe that he is returning. And so when these beggars call out to the son of David here, it's not because they're studying bloodline charts. It's not because they're expert genealogists. They're not saying, well, we've seen all the charts and we know that he's descended from Joseph and all the way up the line to David. They say, we know that our culture and our people believe that David's returning and you are him. Right? They don't have to know genealogy. They just have to know someone is going to come back and rule over us and be king forevermore. And it's that guy. It's Jesus. Sproul puts it this way. This is one other aspect of both of the healings of blind men seems important for what is to follow. In both Matthew 9 and 20, the blind men refer to Jesus as the Son of David, which was a messianic title. We've already seen this title used on several occasions. In the next chapter, we will see that this title was on the lips of those who welcomed Jesus at his triumphal entry. You're going to see it here in just a minute. And in the next chapter, Jesus will ask the Pharisees how it's possible that David, writing in Psalm 110, could speak of his son and as his Lord. When we get to chapter Matthew 22, Christ is going to throw this in the Pharisees' face a little bit and make it clear to them, if I am the son of David, then that makes me God. These are further clues as to Jesus' true identity. These beggars know this. They're not educated. They're not Pharisees. They're not the 12 disciples. They don't have sight of any kind. They're not scribes. And they know who is king. And they know who is Lord. And they know who has power over their eyeballs and who does not. And when they ascribe to him the title of the prophesied king of the Jewish people, the one and only Messiah that came to fulfill David's legacy, they are calling him the savior of not only them personally, but of the world. These blind individuals know that he's the king of Israel. He's the one that has been looked for, that prophecy fulfills him and he fulfills prophecy. There's an irony to the fact that these men call out to Christ correctly, knowing his title, and the crowds then seek to silence them. So you have their cry out. They say, please, you are the messianic king. Help us. Then verse 31, the crowds rebuked them. This word for rebuke is epitemao in Greek, to censure, to admonish, to silence in some way. It's a pretty simple word. No great surprise of translation here. You can find it in Mark 4. He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. That word rebuke, to silence, to censure, to admonish. Be silent, speak no more. You can also find it in Luke 4:41. This is ironically kind of the same scenario. The demons came out of the many crying, you're the Son of God. And he rebukes them and does not permit them to speak. He doesn't want them to say he's the Son of God yet. Be silent, demons. And they do, right? They have to obey. So this is very simply put, this is a verb that says be quiet. Stop talking. Silence. Sit and mind your own business. One cannot imagine a worse possible scenario than for you to tell someone who's crying out to Christ, be silent. That is probably the worst place you could ever be on this planet. As sinful as we may be, let us not be ever like this crowd who we don't know why. We're not necessarily sure if it's just a mode of spite. It doesn't really tell you the reason why the crowd seek to silence these men, whether they were just creating so much of a scene, the crowd's just tired of hearing it, whether they're doing it out of spite, they don't like these beggars for some reason, or there's some sense in which the beggars are getting in the way. But whatever the case is, they seek to silence two men that are seeking Christ. This is a horrible place to be. And we're going to see this because the compassion of Christ is the opposite of this crowd, right? Hopefully this is not something that is directly attributed to this passage, but we should never be this crowd. We should never be people that silence those seeking out the Lord of hosts. This is arguably the worst position we can be in. But if nothing else, even if this is not the direct warning of verse 30, it certainly shows us how apathetic human beings can be. Men are not necessarily a people of mercy in and of themselves. Men can be apathetic. Men can be a people that do not care or show pity or compassion like Christ does. consider that even we can put this in direct perspective for a moment. Jesus has a lot of things he could be afraid of right now. He is walking to his death, and it is imminent. He knows it. He has arguably less than a month, if not probably less than 2 weeks, if we want to really time things down and be super technical about it, to live before he suffers the worst fate imaginable. Right? There's a lot of things he could be doing right now. He chooses to show compassion. Human beings have a tendency to be apathetic. This plays into our understanding of service. If we truly knew the horrors of hell and the people that walk down our streets and through our cities, we probably wouldn't be able to sleep at night if we were genuinely consistent and honest with ourselves. But Jesus shows compassion where these people, at minimum, show apathy, and it's showcased in the verb of their cry. Lord, have mercy. The Greek word eleos, I thought I put it in the board, but I did not. E-L-E-O-S, eleos, kindness, compassion, empathy. They cry for mercy. They want to have some kind of kindness shown to them. And we see, I'm going to skip down for just a minute, down to verse 34, that Christ is the opposite of this crowd, because the Greek word in their cry is have mercy on us, eleos, but down here in verse 34, it says he had pity and touched their eyes, or Jesus in pity touched their eyes. Now this word you might be a little more familiar with. This is the Greek word splagna. Splagna, I've talked about a few times, is the word quite literally in Greek for your guts, your intestines, your stomach. It's the Greeks believe it to be it's where your heart is. It's the center core of your emotions. Remember, and it's kind of a Western idea that we think the heart is here and that it's the seat of your emotions, right? Like has been, you know, the common culture idea of it. But the Greeks believed that pity and compassion and your deepest emotions actually came from here. If you ever, you know, you talk about your guts get twisted up over something when you're in deep pain or sorrow or fear, right? You ever hear people refer to my insides were knots or something like that. That's what the Greeks thought was the seat of your emotions right here. And so when it says Christ had pity from his very personal being, this is a very emotional, personal pity for these two men. This is nothing more than just genuine. This isn't done out of obligation. This isn't done because he's irritated enough to get them out of the way. This is done from a genuine, personal, emotional pity he feels for these two men and their sight. This is done for two men who are simply in need, and Christ can meet it. He's kind enough, and he's merciful enough, and he is a God who feels genuine and personal compassion upon those who cry out to him. This is the opposite of this crowd. He genuinely wants to help. He desires to assist. He doesn't do it. He does certainly do it to demonstrate his power, but he also does it simply because he desires to aid helpless people. He's a compassionate God. He's a merciful God. That's why the thesis for today is our God is a God of pity towards sinners from the heart and compassion to those who call out to him. It is hard not to read this and think of John Newton's, his most famous work, Amazing Grace, I was blind, but now I see. Designed, remember, from a man who certainly did not deserve pity of any kind. Here is perhaps the most direct, metaphor for what we were like at one point. If you were saved in Christ to this day, I would argue at some point you were a blind beggar, right? Every one of us at some point was blind. We couldn't see. We didn't know any better. And at some point, you stood up and said, have mercy on me, son of David. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And there may be those who will push you away or push you back down. And in many cases, even we can be capable of apathy. But we know that Christ is not. Christ is not apathetic. He hears when blind beggars call to him for mercy. Jesus' compassion is not just talk, it is action. He acts and he wills and he chooses to stop walking to his death. He knows he will not walk out again from Jerusalem, right? At least not without the suffering that he's going to entail. And he chooses to get up and help these people because he feels genuine pity for them. This is something disciples have to know. One is that we were blind beggars. Two is that we really should still be blind beggars in a real sense. We might be able to argue you're now a beggar, but you're not blind anymore, but you're still a beggar nonetheless. And three, we are called to emulate Christ's compassion and his mercy to blind beggars. Right? Look at just the Sermon on the Mount. Right? Just some very simple graces that disciples are to practice. You've heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You'll know where to find that in the Mosaic Law. This was just the common vernacular of the ancient world. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Someone personally insults you, let him insult you again. This is not necessarily a cry. This is not something that is held up oftentimes as pacifism. This is not saying don't defend your life and well-being if your life is threatened. But it's saying if someone's going to personally insult you, that's fine. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak too. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, walk with him 2 miles. This is a day and age when the Roman centurions would, this was a law throughout the Roman provinces. If you were a Roman centurion, you could take a commoner off the side of the road, or he's working in his field, or he's working in his blacksmith, or whatever. You could say, I'm tired, come carry my pack for 1 mile. And that was actually a law enacted by Augustus, that you could, as a centurion, force a non-Roman citizen or even a civilian to come and carry your stuff for you because you're helping further the cause of Rome by helping the soldiers be less tired. And as you know, the Roman centurions were not liked in the Jewish world. No one likes their occupiers. And he says, carry their pack for 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Jesus knows and teaches that disciples should live lives of compassion, right, and kindness, and care, and service, and to a degree, a mindset of slavery. And we should be this way toward those who cry out to Christ. We should be this way to all those who are beggars, because we know that we are also blind beggars, or we were blind beggars, and there is not much difference between them and us if you think too long about it. But note the beggar's response. This is something that is often glossed over here. I know I'm skipping around, but I want to go to verse 34. He in pity touched their eyes. Immediately they recovered their sight. And then what is their immediate response after receiving their eyesight? They get up and they follow the Son of David. They know. These are men who received grace from Christ. They received mercy personally from God himself. They could have very easily been passed over. A lot of men were pretty prepared to pass them over and not care too much about these two guys. Jesus did not. So naturally, even the natural man, right, shows immediate gratitude. Right? You save someone's life who's a pagan, they will show gratitude. I mean, I hope, in theory, a lot of them would. But I'm convinced that this is not just here to demonstrate their gratitude to Christ. This is a point of contrast to disciples. Because you just got done dealing with 12 men who are not really very well following Christ. One commentator makes this point. This is a multi-commentary. It says, the request of the disciples for top places in the kingdom shows their blindness. The request of these blind men shows their vision of who Jesus is and what he can do. It is easier, you can argue about the vernacular he uses in this commentary, but you see his point. It is easier for Jesus to give sight to the blind who believe in him than to make the scales fall off the eyes of disciples who do not know to what degree they are still blind. So I believe that this is listed here at the end of this discipleship section because it is still very much about discipleship, specifically about two blind men who understand more grace and understand more submission to Christ than these 12 men do. You got 12 men who are arguing over power and position and status, and you have two blind beggars who follow Christ. Which one would you prefer to be? Right? This is still very much about discipleship. We were spiritually blind. If you have been saved by Christ, there was a point when you were not able to see clearly. John Newton knew that. We've experienced this. We may not have experienced this physically. We certainly know that there is a real sense of spiritual blindness and that Christ had compassion on us at that time. So you have kind of two contrasting views here. So all of this is working together. This is certainly to prove that Christ is God. This is certainly to prove that he is the Son of David. He is the Messiah. This is here and placed here in this scripture so that you will know that he is who he says he is. But in addition to that, it's here to highlight two disciples who are struggling with humbleness, with lowliness, with service, what genuine following of Christ looks like. It looks like someone who had the scales fall off their eyes and they're going to follow the one who took the scales off their eyes. And that's the end of it. They know they're beggars. They're fully aware that he is Lord. They're fully aware he is the Son of David. He takes care of them, and so they want to follow this man. That's what all of us should strive to be. So we should worship him, and we should know that he cures our blindness. He did cure our blindness. He keeps us from blindness to this day, from which we can still occasionally suffer. And he alone makes it so that we can see his glory and his compassion in the gospel. And that's something we should be. I hope and pray that all of us are like these blind beggars. So, in closing, I want to look at just a number of things that this passage highlights for us. It's placed here to highlight Jesus is the Son of David, the promised Messiah who will save his people from sin, eventually also their kingdom, but most foremostly sin. It is meant to be a final reminder of the entire point and purpose of his ministry, which is to care for the lost and to save wretched souls. And it's clearly demonstrated through his godhood over and over again, and we're now going to look at as he approaches the cross. But even in his approach to the most horrifying death and torment we can never even imagine, he stops and chooses to show pity and grace. So firstly, perhaps the weakest point we could take from this is we must avoid being apathetic. It is easy for us to walk past the beggars. It is easy for us to rebuke those crying out to Christ, and we should certainly never be in this boat. Secondly, we must realize that we are the beggars, right? That's the most immediate, obvious gospel truth. We are nothing if not beggars for grace at the foot of the cross. We must realize that this is part and parcel. If you would desire humility, you would desire to be lowly, you would desire for the greatness that is found in service as described in verses 20 through 28, first start with the fact that you're a beggar at the foot of a cross. That's pretty humbling. And we should know this, both in our daily presentation of the gospel and our daily walk in living, that you're going to be surrounded by pitiable people. And they will see if you are one of these beggars who clings to the cross. And finally, we realize that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of David, the King who deserves our following. If we are beggars, if we are those who need grace, we are those who cling to Christ because he is the only one that can fix your eyesight, spiritual or otherwise, then he deserves to be followed. And we should know that. He demonstrates all godliness. He demonstrates all power. He fulfills all scripture. He is not just another prophet. He is the one who created the earth and the heavens and therefore deserves our following. So finally, let us strive to avoid being apathetic to those who need Christ, and let us be beggars who follow after Jesus, the Son of David. Let's pray. Christ, I praise you for healing blindness among us, that you did not leave us begging, that you did not walk past us when we needed you, but you chose to show pity, you chose to show us compassion, you chose to take care of us when we did not deserve to be taken care of. We praise you that you're the Son of David, that you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, you are the one who saves wretched souls, and we praise you for this. I pray we'd be reminded that we are beggars who follow after you day by day, and we would continue to follow you in this way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.